So good morning. It's great to be here this morning. We're on to our next part of our Philippians series. So we're looking at, in this series, we've been calling it Finding Joy in Christ. That this whole book is all about finding joy in our new position, being in Christ and knowing that salvation that we have from Him. And so this week, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 of Philippians, and we're going to be looking at what is entitled this morning, Faith in Christ. And so I just want to start off this morning with a phrase which I'm sure will be well known to most of us, even though it's an old saying, and it's this: one man's rubbish is another man's treasure. As I say, we sort of understand it, don't we, that sometimes what one person might just throw out and discard, another person would find that actually that thing is valuable. And so, by here, I'll just sort of play this in the background as I'm talking. This is a guy called Nelson Molina. He was featured on the news in America. He spent over 30 years as a bin man in New York and amassed a collection of over 50,000 items that you can go and see in a sort of special museum that people had just thrown away, but he saw as having value. Some of them, I think, there might be some values. Others, I'm thinking, I can understand why they threw them away, you know. But that's the thing. But what it all sort of says, this kind of phrase, is that the value that we place on things can be subjective. But as Paul explains to us in this passage, that's not now the case for us as Christians. That as citizens of heaven, our minds should have been transformed. What we do in our lives should reflect the amazing and incredible treasure that we now have in Christ. This treasure that is freely given to us by God. And so in our lives, we shouldn't find ourselves digging through the rubbish, looking for scraps any longer. But actually, we should be enjoying the treasure and amazing life that we have in Christ. And so, before I read out the whole chapter, just this is like almost like a new introduction at the start of Philippians chapter 3 that Paul sort of has. So he says this by here: "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So he starts with a reminder. He tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul talks about joy or rejoicing 16 times throughout this letter to the Philippians. And as it's only four chapters long, that's an average of four times each chapter he's saying to them, joy, rejoice, reminding them of these things. And that's one of the reasons why we entitled the series, Finding Joy in Christ. Because this letter is all about that joy that we have in Christ, rather than looking for joy in our circumstances. The Philippians were suffering. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. But yet he says to them, remember God, look to Him, and rejoice. As Nay said when she came out to share just now, we don't live in fear, but we live in joy. Because we know the end is sorted. We know that God has won the victory. And so we can live in that joy that we have in Christ rather than living in fear and being afraid. But despite there being so many references to joy in Philippians, this, right in the very first sentence, is the only time that Paul mentions it in this entire chapter. So the joy is sort of spread out everywhere else, but in chapter 3, there's not so much joy or rejoicing. But he puts it there right at the beginning to say, despite everything I'm going to be telling you, all the warnings that are going to come, remember, rejoice in the Lord. So he goes on to give them some warnings in different ways. But before that, he also tells them, doesn't he, in this first verse, that this is a repeat of what he has taught them previously. So it might be a repeat of some of the things he spoke to them about when he was in Philippi, but it's also a repeat of what he has already talked about in this letter. As I was preparing this, I was reading through the commentaries and looking at different things, I was thinking, I'm sure I talked about that in my last two sermons, you know, but it's like this chapter is almost like a repeat of the previous two chapters that have come before, that Paul is just reminding them and refreshing them again. And actually, it's one of those things that we need, don't we? We know that actually we need repetition if we're going to remember things. You know, it's sort of a well-known thing now that there's, to defeat sort of forgetting, it says that you need spaced repetition is the kind of thing at the moment. And the more often you remind yourself of something, then actually that forgetting curve gets shallower and shallower as you sort of keep remembering things and remembering them less. And this is the only time I'll mention memorizing scripture. I mention it every time at the moment, but because I think it's important. I'm really enjoying it. But it's one of the things I realize in doing that, in remembering these verses and that, the more often I review them, the more likely I am to remember them. Whereas if it's been a couple of days, I've been busy, I'm like, oh, God, what's that one again? How's it go? So we need to be reminded of things, don't we? We need that reminder. And so even though Paul has already talked about these things in the first two chapters, he's saying, look, I'm reminding you. And don't just think, oh, he's just saying the same things again. But realize that this is important, and that's why I'm doing things. Peter, when he was preaching last week, said that the average sermon has a shelf life that lasts until Wednesday, and then it's often forgotten. And that's why we need this repetition, isn't it? You know, Paul knew that if we were going to remember, it needed to be repeated again and again. So the themes that have come through in this letter so far are all repeated and recapped in some way here, but there are also parallels that can be drawn between Paul's description of Christ in chapter 2 and his description of himself here, and there are sort of parallels there that you can see and themes that you can see that have come up before. So let's read this chapter together and sort of see what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we've looked at verse 1 already, so we'll go from verse 2. Andy, would you be able to keep an eye just to move the slides on when I get to the end of the things? Because I can't remember where I put the splits, if that's all right. Sorry, mate. So he says this, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And so, from this passage, I just want to draw out three things this morning. I want to talk about the garbage, I want to talk about the gain, and I want to talk about the goal. And so, we'll start off with the garbage. Paul speaks out at the start of this chapter against those who are trying to add to the gospel. They felt that as well as being saved by grace, people also needed to follow the Old Testament laws. They were a group that were called the Judaizers. And Paul makes it clear what he thought of them with the insults he uses, which to the Philippians would have been very clear, but for us need a bit of explanation. Because he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, dogs were considered extremely unclean in Jewish society, and it was actually a derogatory term that Jews would use for Gentiles. And so these people, these Judaizers, they would have used this term dogs to describe those that they felt were unclean, but Paul uses it here for them to say, actually, you are the ones, by trying to add on to the gospel, by trying to make it more than just grace, you are the ones that are unclean. They also felt that they were righteous. Because they were keeping the law, they built up this right way of living for themselves. But Paul describes them as evildoers. That actually, even though they were doing good things, because they were doing it to try to gain salvation, Paul was saying, actually, you're dragging people away from the gospel, and actually, you were essentially evildoers. And the last one then, the mutilators of the flesh. One of the big things for them was the need for circumcision. But instead of applauding them for this, Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh, cutters of the flesh, that it was wrong to cut. And so he was sort of saying this here. Paul flips things around upon them because they'd got it all wrong. The Judaizers just couldn't accept that all of their efforts, all of what they did, all of what they earned by themselves couldn't bring them a step closer to salvation. They felt that surely all the effort they'd put in made them more acceptable to God. They struggled to understand and accept the scandal of grace, that we can't do anything to make ourselves more acceptable to God. We come as we are, completely messed up sinners, calling out in complete reliance on Him, and by His grace, He gives us everything. The Bible makes it clear again and again that grace plus anything equals nothing. That if you try to add on to God's grace, if you are trying to be saved by, well, say, well, God's given me grace, but also I'm being a good person, also I'm doing all of this, God, I'm surely more acceptable to you, actually, you miss the point completely and end up with nothing. Whereas grace and nothing else at all means everything. That if we rely completely on Him and His grace, we receive it all. We don't need to be people that completely fulfill the law like the Judaizers were saying, because we trust in the one who said himself that he was the fulfillment of that law. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He has fulfilled it for us so that we don't have to. And Paul describes then in this passage those who boast in Christ, those who trust only in Jesus, as being the true circumcision, because they put no confidence in themselves, but they trust wholly in Christ and how He has fulfilled the law for us. It is through trusting in Christ that we become children of God, not by cutting off a bit of skin. That's what Paul is saying here. It is by relying only on Jesus Christ, relying only on His grace and nothing else, that we receive everything. If we think that any of our efforts add to our salvation, then we miss salvation altogether, because instead of relying wholly on God, we are relying on ourselves. In Isaiah 64, it says this, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." That trying to earn righteousness for ourselves in God's eyes is like filthy rags. God is holy. He is perfect. We've got to get a right view of God. When we realize how perfect, how holy He is, how He is whiter than white, then even our best looks filthy compared to Him. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded, it shows my age, of the Dad's Doorstep Challenge, which for some of you, you'll remember it. Others are thinking, what on earth is this dodgy picture up by here? Really pixelated, shows when it's from the 90s. So C-list celebrities would go around and knock on the door to ask people about their whites and whether they would meet up to the Dad's Doorstep Challenge or not. And that's a bit like this for us. It's like as though we're pulling out our good deeds, the right things that we've done, and actually it's saying, do we meet up to the mark? And when God puts up His holiness, His whiter than white, no matter how good we thought ours looked before, they really don't pass the Dad's Doorstep Challenge. They don't meet that mark. Because actually, no matter what we do, if we're trying to do it by ourselves, it just doesn't hit the mark. And this is a massive problem for our society at the moment, trying to get this message across, because our children, our society is constantly bombarding us with being told that you can be anything you want. You can do anything you want. And we wonder why then the world is in such a mess with people feeling that they haven't received what they deserve from life, when all along they've been told that they can have everything. We've built a massive altar to self. And you know, I couldn't believe it. I sort of did a bit of a Google search, and I thought, I'll type in altar to self. Surely some preacher somewhere will have created a picture and I'll be able to steal it. But when I typed in altar to self, do you know what I discovered? Hundreds of articles on how to build an altar to yourself. I was shocked. I was like, what? What on earth is this? All about how you can have your own special little place in your room where you can go and just there meditate and worship and rebuild yourself and your self-worth. I was like, what on earth is this? You know, I couldn't believe it. But it shows just how wrong we've gone. That actually there is this thing that people, you know, it's not just people are trying to build up their own self-worth and their self-confidence in that kind of way, but they're even going so far as to building an altar to do it. You know, everything at the moment is all about me, my self-worth, my self-reliance, my self-righteousness. And what's the result of this as we look around at our world? We see a massive mental health crisis. We see higher use of antidepressants than ever before. And people left feeling as though they have to put a mask on every morning because they can't live up to the standard that they think that everyone else is living up to. We're drowning, but we won't admit that we need saving. I always remember a story from when Tony Blair was prime minister, and he'd had to travel out on a boat from where he was on holiday because he had no signal on the beach. You know, it's all right for some, isn't it? You know, some of us just have to put up with no signal on the beach, but no, he got in a boat with the security people, traveled out. And as they were traveling back, they saw someone in the water. And Tony Blair said, I think he's in trouble. Let's go across and see. And he was. This guy was in trouble. They rescued him and brought him back to shore. And the security guy said, that, you know, he was a long way out. He would have soon been in massive problems. Had we not gone out for that phone call, actually, you know, things could have gone really badly for him. But the guy, when he was interviewed by the media, he said, I would have been fine. I didn't need rescuing. I would have been okay. That even though he'd been rescued, even though he'd been saved, he couldn't admit that actually that's what he needed. He was still trying to say, I would have been okay by myself. I would have been all right. And Paul says here that if anybody should think that their own achievements could save them, then it should be him. You know, he sort of says, look, if you really think that by your achievements you can be saved, well, actually, let me have a look at mine. Because he says, compared to me, you're nothing. And this isn't Paul boasting, as we see later on. But Paul is saying, look, if it comes to trying to be right by ourselves before God, I've done it all. He says, I was born into the right family. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Everything was right as it was. I had everything handed to me to succeed, and I worked hard. I was more zealous than anybody else. Paul says, look, when it comes to trying to be right before God, I did it all. I was faultless. And what does he say about it now? I consider them garbage. Not just lacking in value, not having as much worth as I perhaps thought it used to. But he says it's totally and utterly worthless. All of those things that I did are deserving only for the scrap heap. Everything Paul lists is what the world would consider gain. You know, if you were trying to list out a person now who was successful in the world's eyes, you would have listed out perhaps somebody who was born into the right family, who had all the right upbringing, who went to the top universities, that kind of thing, had a top job. They were doing everything right for themselves. They were giving to charity. They were looking out for others. But actually, Paul says that by itself is garbage. That by itself is worthless, because by itself, that won't get you anywhere with God. Life on earth is short. Eternity is much, much longer. So let's not boast in our own efforts, our own perceived worth here, when in the light of eternity, it's pointless. And if we're putting our trust in those things to make us more acceptable to God, it will mean that our eternity is destined to be spent in hell. not something we want to consider or think about. But if that is where we're putting our hope and our trust, then it means that our sin hasn't been dealt with. It means that we're trying to make ourselves right before God by ourselves. And it doesn't work like that. Jesus himself in Matthew says this, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" If we're trying to do it by ourselves in that kind of way, then what we've actually done, I don't seem to be moving on, Dan. Sorry, can you move me on there? What we've actually done is tried to save ourselves, tried to sort out ourselves, and actually because of that, actually it means that we've lost it all. And this isn't just for people that don't know Jesus. You know, that's what most of this is talking about people that don't know Jesus, trying to do it by themselves. But actually, as Christians, we can sometimes find ourselves sucked back into the world's view of success. We've been given absolutely everything by God, but instead of enjoying all the gifts of his grace, we go digging through the rubbish bins of life, looking for grubby trophies that we can put up on social media and use to impress those around us because we want to fit in with the world and its view of success. When God says, as Christians, our focus should be on pleasing God and living for him, not trying to please people around us and trying to make them impressed by us. And this is difficult. It's not easy to do that, is it? It's easy to be sucked back in. It's easy to be sucked into the world's way of thinking. You know, and I'll admit, I struggle with it as well. You know, I qualified before as a barrister. I trained with these people. I still see some of these friends occasionally, and I see the success that they have in the world's eyes. And yet, for me, God chose a different path for me. God chose a different path for me to go down. But it can be hard sometimes looking at the success that they have and the different things they have. And sometimes we like things, don't we? And so actually it can be hard sometimes thinking, oh, you know, I wish I had more things. But actually, I know what God has called me to. And we talked a bit this morning about God's faithfulness. And God has provided everything that we need as a family and so much more. We have more than we need. God has been much more abundant to us in that. And I hope that the life that I now live, serving God every day, raises questions for those that I used to know, wondering why I've chosen the path I have, why I value a relationship with God above all else, why I've sort of turned my back on some of the success that I perhaps could have had, and instead I'm doing this. Because actually, for me, knowing God more, as Paul says here, is greater than anything else. But before I move on to the next point, though, let me just say one thing here. Success in itself, though, is not wrong, but the motivation behind it can be. You see, if we're searching for it to give us status, to give us place, to give us a purpose, then success is wrong. If we're doing it to try to make ourselves right with God, it's wrong. But if we're doing it in order to bring glory to God, then that's different. And we talked about this a bit in Life Group recently, that James is looking to do a course in leadership in schools and that kind of thing. And James, you know, wants to be a head teacher. But that's not for the power of being a head teacher or the prestige or anything like that. But he says, I want to do this. I want to do this dissertation type of thing in this, all on a godly way of leadership. You know, he says, I want to do this. I feel that God is leading me here because I want to model godly leadership. And so I'm a bit like, you know, that's not seeking after success for success's sake, but it's doing it to try and bring glory to God. And I think it can be right in that. But it's also being careful in that. Because actually, when we go down the route of the world's success, we can so easily be dragged away from our purpose and our thing. And that's why fellowship is so important. And having others around you who can just say, hey, make sure you're keeping yourself on the right track as well. But we've talked a lot about garbage, which isn't right. So let's move on from the garbage to the gain. To understand what we gain, Paul comes back to his theme that has been there throughout the letter, that everything is about our position in Christ. As I spoke about in one of the first sermons, I had the two books, didn't I? I should have done it again. That we were in Adam. That we had this book here where we were the bookmark in there, that we were born in Adam. And actually, trusting in the things of this world, living that way, means that we were in him. We were lost. But If we turn our back on that, if we trust in Jesus, if we call out to him, then we are moved. Our position has changed from being in Adam to being in Christ. And in Christ, when we are found in him, we gain everything. And that's what Paul says here. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. For Paul, he says, there is nothing better in life than knowing Jesus. He makes it clear how we are to know Jesus. We know him by being found in him, and that comes through faith in Christ. It's not about having our own righteousness. That doesn't make the mark. It's about having a righteousness from God that is perfect. The only way that we can know Christ and be found in him is by trusting in him and him alone. And none of it is our work, but is completely God's work within us from start to finish. As Paul says elsewhere when he's writing to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You know, even this faith in Christ is not our own work. It is something that is given to us as a gift from God. We have been offered grace as a completely free gift so that we can in no way boast. The grace comes through faith in Christ, and it changes our position from being in Adam to being in Christ. And it is in that position that we gain everything, knowing Jesus for ourselves. Faith in Christ is the heart, the center of everything else. It is because of that faith that everything else in our lives is then possible. And when Paul talks here about knowing Jesus, he's not just talking about a kind of head knowledge. I know Jesus. You know, I've read about him, that kind of thing. No, it's an intimate relationship he's talking about. It's the kind of thing of knowing him as a child knows their parents and loves them, and having that longing to be with him and to be close to him. This is one of the things that I think Essie helps me to see at the moment. And that Essie can be a real pain sometimes. But at other points, she can be really good. She is in the terrible twos at the moment as well. But one thing that is great, I've always loved, is that you go away even for like an hour. I'll perhaps go out for the house for an hour. I'll come back, and she greets you like a long-lost relative that she hasn't seen for years. She will literally run up, "Daddy, you're here, you're here, you're here." And she gives really strong hugs. You know, she lifts her up, and she holds on really tight. And that's actually the relationship that we're meant to have with Jesus. That longing that, "Oh, Jesus, you're here, brilliant," and we hold on so tight and give him a great hug. That's what Paul is saying, that we can know Jesus in that kind of way, just like Essie knows me, so we can know Jesus in that kind of way as well. That's how amazingly close we can be. And that is why it is worth more than anything else, knowing Jesus, knowing God in that kind of way. And Paul is telling us as well that for him and for us too, we should value that relationship with Christ above all else. That relationship should be the central treasure of our lives that we cling to above everything. If we put Jesus and knowing him in the place that he should have within our lives, then we should be constantly asking the question in all areas of our life, if I do this, will it bring me closer to Jesus? If I follow this path, if I make this decision, will it bring me closer to Jesus? Not will it bring me success, will it get me more things or that kind of stuff, but will this bring me closer to God? Success in the world's eyes is money and status, but success for us is knowing Jesus and loving Jesus more today than we did yesterday. Amen. And at this point, everything seems great, doesn't it? You're thinking, instead of digging through the rubbish tip of life, we're offered all the riches and treasures of heaven. We are there with Jesus, knowing that intimate relationship with him. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul says the next bit, which isn't as comfortable, isn't as easy to hear and understand. Because he says this, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The position that we now find ourselves in as Christians, being found in Christ, turns the world's goals upside down. The world values comfort, but being found in Christ, we should long to know him more and to know the power of his resurrection, Paul says, and to participate in his sufferings. Now, that's difficult. Yeah, we want to know the power of the resurrection. We like that bit, don't we? Because to know the same power within us that raised Christ from the dead, to know that we will be raised to a new life one day, completely restored with him, that power of the resurrection is great because that's the new life, that's the promise we've got. But do we also want to participate in Jesus' sufferings? Do we want to know what that means? And I think for Paul, when he's writing this, he had a unique insight into Christ's sufferings. Because so often when we think of Christ's sufferings, we think of the cross. But I think it's more than that. Because you see, Paul, when he met Jesus, when he was on the Damascus road and Jesus appeared to him, what does Jesus say to him? It says this in Acts 9, verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not, why do you persecute those that believe in me? Not, why do you persecute those that follow me? But why do you persecute me? Because you see, as Paul persecuted those who believed in Christ, so Christ also suffers. So when we stand up for Christ and suffer for him, we join into his sufferings and he suffers along with us, comforting us. And through this, we know him more and grow closer to him. Now, we don't want to seek out suffering for the sake of suffering. We don't do things purposely to make ourselves suffer. But when we do suffer, we know that Jesus joins us in our suffering and we know him more through that. That we don't seek out suffering for that sake, but we know that in that time of suffering, he draws close to us, he suffers with us, and we can know him more through that. It seems backwards to what the world says that we should want. But by being found in Christ, knowing his grace and mercy within our lives, it should cause our minds to be completely and utterly transformed from desiring what the world desires and instead to desire him, Jesus, above all else, and to offer ourselves daily to him. As Paul says in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What does Paul say to us? In view of God's mercy, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Give ourselves to him. That is our true and proper worship. You know, it's the problem that nowadays so often people think of worship as just singing. But our worship is our whole lives lived for God and offered as a living sacrifice to him. And he says to us, when we do that as well, we are not conforming to the pattern of this world, but we are letting our minds be transformed by him so that we can see what he wants and desire what he wants as well. And in the last section of the chapter, Paul talks about how we can practically live like that, how we can do that, how we can seek that every single day of our lives. Paul talks about the goal. So I'll break this. I'll just do couple of verses and discuss them as we go through this last point. So verses 12 to 14 says this again. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul talks about a goal, the word that he uses can refer to something like a finish line in a race. So Paul is viewing life as a race, and he is fixed upon his goal. The goal is heaven. It is secure and certain for all of those who have trusted in Jesus. We don't have to worry. As Nate said earlier, we don't have to live in fear because we know the victory has been won. We know that heaven is secure for us. And if we have trusted completely in Christ, we know that we are going to be there, not because of our efforts, but because of what he's done. But Paul still says, even though I know it's secure, that is my goal, that is my focus, that is my drive, and so I will keep pressing on to that. And the prize that I will receive is knowing Jesus completely, being with him face to face. And so I keep going, he says, pressing on towards that goal of heaven so that I will receive that prize. And what does he say how we do this? He says this, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. And even though Paul says it's one thing, I think it splits down into two, isn't it? That the first thing he says, the way we do that is to forget the past. Paul had a past that he would want to forget. He'd held the coats for those that had stoned Stephen. He'd hunted down and persecuted Christians. But Paul doesn't dwell on his past because it's dealt with at the cross. Always remember for me when God was calling me into the work that I do now, there were a couple of last things that God had to deal with. And one of them was I hadn't really thought about it for years, but this thing was playing on my mind during the week where this was all happening, of someone that I'd known in university and how she really needed help and how she really needed to be told the gospel and actually how much God loved her. And actually, because I was away from God at that time, I hadn't done it. And there was this condemning voice within me that was sort of saying, you can't think you can go and do this stuff. You can't think you can go and do that. Look at that. Look how you failed before. And I remember I was away at a camp up in North Wales, and the speaker was a guy that some of you know called Andy Ollerton. And I was speaking with him, and I said, Andy, there's this stuff there. And Andy just said to me, it is finished. He said, Steve, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. It's paid in full. It's dealt with. And that's what he says for us as well, that we shouldn't dwell on the past. We shouldn't be concerned about those things there, but we need to realize if we've trusted in Jesus, it is finished. Now, it doesn't mean you can just ignore it. There might be things that still need to be dealt with from the past, but don't focus so much on it. Don't be turning around and focusing on the past rather than running towards the goal, is what Paul is saying. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal rather than looking back. And he says, doesn't he, strain towards what is ahead. And as I was preparing this, I found this by here. You can just about see this guy in the corner by here. Fantastic name for a runner. This is Infinite Tucker. You know, I've got no idea who decided to call their child Infinite, but, you know, there we go. But this is Infinite Tucker diving to finish a 400-meter hurdles race. And when he was interviewed afterwards, he said this, I closed my eyes over hurdle 10, I opened it, I saw my ma at the finish, and I jumped to give her a hug. Now, I'm a bit concerned for his mother about how frail she might be, because if a guy like that was jumping to give you a hug, you know, that's going to knock you over, isn't it? But that's what he did. He said, I was just going, I was all about the finish, and I saw my mum, I saw how much she'd put in, how much she'd worked so hard to get me to this place, and so I just launched myself to give her that hug that she deserves. And if I'd shown you the video, he actually face plants the floor. It must have really hurt afterwards, but he did win the race, because he said it was all about that thing. I'm straining so much towards the goal that I'm going for it, he said. And that's the same for us as well, isn't it? You know, that we said the prize that is across that finish line is knowing Jesus completely. That we should be like Infinite Tucker, so focused on that goal, so focused on that prize, and launching ourselves to go into that tight embrace with Jesus that we give everything. You know, we need to keep our focus on the end goal and keep straining towards it. You know, James said when he came up earlier, you know, God said, keep your eyes on me. And that's what he says to us. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Keep pressing towards that finish line. But remembering as well that whilst we're here, we are living for him. That's why we're keeping that focus, so we can live for him here. But our good works, our things we do here, are still not things from our own effort. But we're able to do these things and keep straining in this way because of God within us. We'll look briefly at the verses in Ephesians earlier, but let me just read them again and one verse further on. It says this, Paul in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So he's talking about our salvation. We can't boast in how we're saved because it's not about us, it's about him. But then he goes on and he says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're created in him to now do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That even the good we do as a Christian is still the work of God within us. We are created in Jesus to do these good works that God prepared in advance for us. It is only because we are in him that we can do these things. And these things, as I said, are not our own works, but what he has prepared. It is all of him. And it is because it is all of him that the only way we can keep going is by keeping our focus on him. But before Paul goes on to explain a bit more, he throws in a little aside, a bit of a strange verse. And he says this, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And this word mature could also be perfect in that kind of way. And Paul wasn't saying that he was perfect. But he's sort of saying this view. So what's this view? Well, what he's just been talking about, that we haven't made it yet. Paul's saying that we should all have the same view. We haven't made it. We haven't got there. We're still straining on. And what he's basically saying is that if anyone thinks they're mature, if anyone thinks they're perfect, if anyone thinks they've made it, then he said, actually, they're showing themselves to be quite immature because none of us have made it. He said, those who are mature in Christ know that there is still more to come. And that's what I think I've learned. As I've gone deeper into Jesus, you learn that there's more. And actually, no matter how much you love Christ today, you can still know and love him more tomorrow. And we will continue doing that until one day we reach that prize, that goal, and we are face to face with him. And at that moment, I think we'll realize just how little we knew and loved him whilst we were here, because when we see him face to face and we see everything, we'll realize how incredible it is. I think it's a bit like climbing a mountain. You're focused on what you think is the peak. You're focused on that point that you think, I'm going to make it, I'm there. And as you come over that peak, you opened up a new vista and you can see more incredible and amazing things, and you can see that there is still more mountain to go, that there is still another peak to climb. And as you climb up there, you get to a new vista and you see more amazing and incredible things, and actually you see that there's more again. And there is always, always more of Jesus that we can know whilst we are here on earth. No matter where we are in our relationship with Jesus, we can always go deeper into him, going deeper into his love. We can know him more and more. So Paul says, let's live up to what we've already attained. Let's live up to where we are in Jesus now, but let's keep straining to know more, to love him more. And Paul tells us how this is possible. He says to them, join together then in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, Paul isn't saying, copy me because I'm great. And I think so often we're so quick to put people up on pedestals, to look to them and to copy them. And actually, we end up sometimes worshiping people that we think are good Christians instead of worshiping God. And we listen to them more than we listen to God. And when they mess up, as humans will do, we feel crushed because they haven't lived up to our expectations. So Paul isn't saying, put me on a pedestal, look at me. But what Paul means is he explains elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now for the Philippians, it was hard for them to follow the example of Jesus. They hadn't met Jesus. They didn't have ready access to the Gospels like we have to find out about Jesus and his life. And so Paul says, look, follow me as I follow Jesus, and then you will be following Jesus as you follow my example, and learn from me how to keep your eyes always fixed on him. And we follow people like Paul, because he says, it's not just me, but look out for others that are living in the same way that I do. We follow people like Paul because they have their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, and in their lives, we see what it means to live lives in Christ and to live completely and utterly sold out for him. Paul then gives us almost his last little detour to give us one final warning in this chapter. He says this, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." These people that Paul was talking about were probably viewed as being Christians, or they would have been people that considered themselves to be saved, but their focus had gone. They were focused on the world rather than on God. They seemed to have it, but then they got sidetracked and lost it all. As I was preparing this, I seem to have lost my clicker again, Dan, sorry. Can you just flick on to the next one? I was reminded me, I don't know why, I had different things at different points in this as I was preparing. It reminded me of a post-apocalyptic wasteland you might see in films or TV. It might seem a bit strange, but let me explain. Because you see, when we like that sometimes, we like looking at those things because we see the contrast with our life. You know, we have a relatively comfortable life rather than, you know, perhaps having to wear all the protective equipment, scavenging through the rubble and that kind of thing. But I believe that the difference between like what we see, the comfort we have now, and that kind of like dire post-apocalyptic kind of thing is the same thing we should see when we look at our world as citizens of heaven. You know, we have everything. We have the comfort, the treasures, every blessing we could possibly have from God, and the world is like a post-apocalyptic wasteland. That actually, you know, these people here, they had everything. They could have had it all trusting in Jesus, but their focus had gone back to the world. It's as if they came to a fork in the road and they could have turned right and known the free gift of grace. They could have known all the greatest treasures that come from that personal relationship with God, but instead, they turned left and faced a life of toil, scavenging on a rubbish tip. That's the offer that's there for us, isn't it? We have everything. Why would we go the other direction? Paul says that we are now citizens of heaven. Our place is no longer on that rubbish tip. Our place is no longer scavenging through the bins trying to find something of worth. But our place is sat at the feet of our Savior, enjoying the wonderful riches that he wants to offer to us. Philippi was an outpost of Rome, and so the Roman citizens there were meant to uphold the Roman way of life. Paul tells the Philippians that this is no longer the case for them, that they are now citizens of heaven, and they are to do everything to promote their new home and their new culture. And we're the same, he says. Let's not be dragged back to the rubbish tip of life. Let's live lives worthy of our new home. Let's remember that we are now in Christ and that his power works through us to transform our bodies day by day to become like his glorious body. Let's not be distracted or dragged down by the things of the world, looking back at the mistakes that we made when we were scavenging on the rubbish tip. But let's keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus. Let's focus on the goal of heaven to receive the prize of knowing Jesus face to face. But remembering that whilst we are here, each and every day is a new opportunity to dig deeper into God, to know him more and to love him more. I'm just going to invite the band back up as I encourage you to think about how you respond this morning. Now, are you still trying to do it all by yourselves? Are you striving for success in the world's eyes rather than perhaps looking to God and trusting wholly on him? If you feel like that this morning, then I encourage you to turn and put your trust in Jesus this morning. If you don't know how to do that, then just come and seek me out afterwards. Come and speak with me and say, "Steve, I want to do that this morning. I want to put my trust in Jesus." And I'll just take you aside and we can talk about how you can do that and how you can know that new life in him. But maybe you're sat there this morning, you're thinking, "I know I've trusted in Jesus, but I keep going back to that rubbish tip. I keep trying to go back to what the world views as success, trying to add something on to how I'm doing things with God." Then I encourage you this morning, stop. Know the riches that come from Jesus. Know the treasures that are available in him. Remember that you are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Cling to him and leave behind that striving for success that the world views it. My final response for you this morning is just to think, run the race. Keep going. Keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes on that prize. And let's be people like infinite tucker, who are diving for that finish line to give Jesus that warm embrace as he welcomes us at the end of our lives. Let us pray. God, I thank you that you don't leave us alone. God, I thank you that it's not about our own striving, our own strength, but everything comes from you. Lord, we are saved only in you. We are able to do good works only because of you. That it is because of our new position, because you have transformed our lives and transformed our minds, that we are able to do anything. And so, Lord, I pray that we not get dragged into thinking that we can do it by ourselves, not get dragged into the world's way of viewing ourselves and how we can build ourselves up, but instead remembering that we have everything because of you. You gave it all for us so that we could be part of your family, so that we could receive your grace, so that we could receive all the amazing treasures you have for us. And Lord, I pray that you'll not let us get distracted, but let us be people that spur one another on, encouraging one another to keep our eyes fixed on the prize, that prize of knowing you more. Lord, I pray that each and every day we will be able to say that we know and love you more than we did the day before, because we are digging deeper into you, straining towards the goal, the prize that you have for us. Lord, let us remember that every day of our lives. Amen.